1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now the great question is, how can I know that I am saved? And that's something that God does want us to know, and he's given us ways by which we can come to that conclusion and be accurate in saying, I am saved. Remember how Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you be reprobate? All right? In other words, he equates being in the faith with Jesus Christ being in us. And we need to prove and examine ourselves to be sure of that fact, that we are indeed saved. Because the other conclusion is that we are self-deceived. We are the prey of the devil in the fact that we think we're saved when we're not. We're living in a delusion. And rather than being one of God's people, we are a reprobate, which means someone who is rejected and cast off. But here in 1 John chapter 2, 3-6, John gives us some definite ways to know. He says three things we can know: that we know God, that we are in God or in Christ, and that we abide in Christ. And the ways we can know that are three also: by keeping his commandments, by keeping his word, and walking as Jesus walked. He begins verse 3 this way, and hereby, or in this way, by this, we do know. God wants us to be a knowing people. Some things we should know. And if we don't know, it's because we're being negligent. We're not doing what God requires that we may come to that knowledge. God does not want us to be an ignorant people. How many times the Bible says, I would not have you to be ignorant, or I would have you to know? God informs us of the things that are necessary to know. He gives us a knowledge of things that he knows are important for us as to our relationship with him. And he wants us to know this not in an uncertain way. He wants us to definitely and surely and unmistakably know. And the word know here is a present tense. In other words, we should know this right now. And then we should always know this. It's a continuous action. We know that we know. Now we think we know sometimes, but do we always know that we know? In other words, we have a certain knowledge from God, and that knowledge is something sure and definite. It's not something that we are somehow deceived about. It's something we do know. And the word that we know here is a perfect tense verb. It means it's something that we have come to know at a definite point in the past, and we still know it now. The effect of that continues into the present. And the thing he's saying that we know, and that we know, is that we know God. In other words, we were saved when we received Christ, and by receiving Christ we came to know God, and that salvation and knowledge of God continues to the present time, and it will continue even unto eternity, forever. A saving relationship with God is calling a knowing God, or Christ, or both. You remember how Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3? this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life consists of knowing God through Christ. Where Paul talks about knowing God in Christ in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So he says, nothing compares to the knowledge of Christ. Everything else is garbage, refuse, manure in comparison. And then he prays for increased knowledge of the Lord, an ever-growing knowledge of Jesus in verse 10, that I may know him. All right, so we need to know that we know him. Know him personally. Know him intimately. We need to be sure that we have a saving interest in Christ. God doesn't want us full of uncertainty and doubt about our salvation. You cannot have a strong, secure Christian life. You cannot walk firmly and consistently in the Lord if you're not even sure that you're in the Lord. So what God does to give us that certainty is he sets before us a test that we can use. How do we know that we do know him? If, here's the conditional clause. We can only know this if this is true of us, if we keep his commandments. Now the word keep here is an interesting word. It means to guard as a treasure. It means to lay up something because we have a high regard and value for it. We keep it safe as a very precious thing. And then it also means to take heed to something or to closely observe something with a view to doing it. Notice, it's not something that we're light and loose and flippant about. It's not something that we're lax about and haphazard about. It's something that we're very careful about. What is it we're to keep? His commandments. His here probably refers primarily to Christ. He's the subject of the first two verses of the chapter. But the Father's mentioned there also. I think the main reference is to the commandments of Christ, or the commandments as they're found in the New Testament, those which Christ and his apostles give us. That's our main source of authority and direction, is the New Testament, Scriptures. And a commandment would be an individual expression of Christ's authoritative will for us, a definite command, something that he requires us to do. So what we're seeing here is that the proof that we truly know God in a saving way is that we live a life of obedience to his laws. Remember, the whole purpose of John writing here is that we sin not. And the way not to sin is to obey Christ's commands. You know, we're to depart from evil and to do good. Evil is sin, that's what we're to avoid. Good is his commands, that's what we are to practice. Remember in chapter 1, verse 7, it talked about walking in the light as he is in the light? Well, if you read Proverbs 6, we can see what that light would refer to in the light of these verses we're reading. Proverbs 6, verse 20, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the ways of life." So walk in the ways of life. As God reproves us for our sins, we depart from sin, and he commands us and gives us his laws to show us how we are to live, and we conform our life thereto. You know, in Ephesians 2, verse 2, an unsaved man is described as a child of disobedience, a person whose life is characterized by disobedience to God. Romans 8 says, in our unregenerate state, our carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So what happens when we're saved? Well, we receive a new mind and a new heart and a new life and a new nature in regeneration, and we receive the forgiveness of our sins and the power by God's Spirit to live as He would have us live. In Hebrews 10, verse 16, here's how God describes the new covenant that He's made with us in Christ. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. All right? Our minds and hearts, how we think and how we act, are determined by the condition of our inner being. And so God says He writes His laws there so that we will act according to His will. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We were children of disobedience, but in regeneration and salvation, that changes so that in 1 Peter 1, he says, as obedient children, we're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts and our ignorance, but to be holy in all manner of conversation as God is holy. Notice, now we're obedient children. Romans 5, talking about sanctification, how the power of Christ's cross applied to our hearts and lives by the Spirit overcomes the dominion of sin and enables us to live lives of obedience to God. In Romans 5, he talks about how Christ was obedient in order to save us from the sins of Adam. And then in chapter 6, he says that in verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But when we obeyed the gospel, he says, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's the effect and result of being saved. And if that has occurred in our lives, if we've been delivered from a life of disobedience and sin by the grace of God to a life of obedience and love for Christ, then we can know that we know Him. That's the positive proof, and it is the never-failing effect of true salvation. So what's the negative way of saying that? We can know Him if we keep His commandments. So verse 4 of 1 John 2 says, he that says, I know Him, or this is a verbal claim that he makes with his mouth, or by words, he says, I know Him, I know Christ, I have a personal relationship with God, I am saved. It's a perfect tense. He's saying, I came to know God at some point in the past, and I do still know Him, even now. I had an experience. I asked Jesus into my heart. I raised my hand and went forward after that service. I was in trouble and prayed that God would deliver me. So I've had an experience. I'm saved. I know it. All right? He says this. That's his claim. And yet, what follows that claim? What's his life like? It says, and he keeps not his commandments. Or as he does not live a life that's characterized by the habitual and continuous practice of obedience to God. In other words, his life is not made up of a sincere and constant effort to live up to God's requirements for him. That's the idea. No one keeps God's word perfectly. But every Christian keeps God's word sincerely and makes all the effort that is possible in our present condition to do what God wants. And even when he fails, he gets back up and confesses that sin and asks for greater grace to live as God would have him to live. That's the idea here. But here's an individual claiming to be saved, but does not keep the commandments of God. Now, what does it mean to know Him? What's another word for to know God? According to Isaiah 53:11, it says, "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Or by the knowledge of God's righteous servant, many will be justified. Now the word knowledge there is the word for faith. Because as Romans 5 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith that justifies us. And in Romans 16:26, we read about the obedience of faith. In other words, God's first command to a sinner is to repent and believe on His Son. And once we believe, that's obeying the gospel. That's an act of doing what God requires of us. And then it also leads into a life of obedience to all of God's commands. So faith itself is obedience, and then leads to a life of universal obedience to God. But here's a person who says, "I have a theoretical or intellectual knowledge of God. I know Him." And many people's faith is nothing more than an intellectual assent. They hear the facts of the gospel, they agree to those facts, and because they accept those things as being true, they consider themselves saved. But there's no real work of grace in their hearts, and nothing changes in their lives. They're the same lost sinner with an outward acceptance of certain facts that are revealed in the Scripture, but they've never had a change of heart. That's the tragedy. I have an intellectual knowledge of God, but I do not display a practical, life-transforming, saving acquaintance with God. If you've really met God, come to know God, and become acquainted with God in a direct and a very significant way, then you can never be the same. And that's the difference. Psalm 111, verse 10. What's true knowledge of God? Just nodding our heads to facts about God? Or a life-changing meeting God in a way that totally transforms us and that we become new people? Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments." Can someone really understand what it is to know God and to be saved if they don't do practice God's commands? No, not according to that scripture. The person who says he knows God, has faith in God, is acquainted with God, enjoys a saving relationship with God, and doesn't keep His commandments, shows that the knowledge he has is not what the Bible means by saving knowledge. You know, to know God and Jesus Christ. He's a liar. What he claims concerning himself being saved is not true. In actuality, he does not know God at all. Now, he's that same person we saw in Titus 1, in verse 16. They profess, or with their words, they make great claims that they know God, but their life doesn't back their claims. They don't live accordingly. In works, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. An individual who does good works without faith is not saved. Those are dead works. They're not truly good works. They're just outward, external acts of obedience, but they're not coming from a pure heart that knows God. That a person who claims to have faith and be a believer and does not keep God's commands, that faith is proven false. Faith without works is dead. It's not true saving faith at all. It's a faith in name only, but not the faith that the Bible describes. And so this individual being a liar, what's the Bible say about liars? All liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A lot of people like this. They claim to know God and they don't live in obedience to God. And that's what is called antinomianism. Antinomianism is the empty claim of being a child of God and yet living a life of total disregard of God's laws and a total contempt for God's authority. It's the idea, I'm saved now, so from now on I can live just as I please. I don't have to worry about going to hell anymore because God's forgiven me. So it doesn't matter what I do from this point on. I think we all know people, I know too many of them, it makes me shudder, the people that claim to be Christians and the way they live, there's no way they could be Christians, and yet they're adamant, they insist, I'm saved, I know I am, I believed in Christ, I asked Him to come into my heart, you know, I did this or that, and they're lying right through their teeth, and their whole life argues against the very things they're saying. They claim to be Christians, but then their lives don't show it. It's like Hosea 8. Hosea 8 has an interesting verse. Very same thing John is saying. The first three verses. It says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. All right, here they are. They're in the house of God, the temple, claiming to be the people of God and to be worshiping and serving God, but they're transgressing His covenant, trespassing against His law, and they're going to cry, even in the midst of such a sinful life, that Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know Thee. We know You, God. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good, and God sends the enemy in to destroy him. All right, so this person that doesn't live in obedience to God and claims to be saved is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, the knowledge and life of God as they are revealed in the Holy Scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ Himself, they have no place in that person. They are not living by God's truth. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15, this people draws nigh unto me with their lips. They honor me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. In other words, as far as the reality within them, they're still full of sin and unbelief and corruption, and they have no true faith and love for God, and that's why their lives are what they are. Inwardly, where it really counts, this person is devoid of any true Christian experience. He's not saved. So, verse 5. But, now here's the contrast to that person. Whoso, or anyone that keepeth, again, present tense, that obeys regularly, habitually, out of an attitude of love and devotion and reverence for God's Word. In other words, he keeps God's Word. Now, the commandments of God in the Scripture, that's the matter of our obedience, what we are to obey. It's the condition of our heart. Is it a pure heart of faith and love and reverence for God? That's the manner of how we are to obey. So you have to have matter and manner. Not enough just to do external works of obedience if the heart is not right. And if the heart is right, it will show itself by the works that come forth from it. Good works. Now the word here is a comprehensive term for all of God's will as it's revealed in the Scriptures. When a Christian comes to the Bible, he sees the Bible as his own God and Father speaking to him in a loving authority. And as a son, it's his great desire to do the will of his Father. You remember what God said? Who is it that he pays any regard to? Isaiah 66, the second verse, it says, to this man will I look. Here's the man that God looks for and looks upon with favor and acceptance and pleasure. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Trembles with awe and terror and fear and dread, because he hears that word as God telling him what he wants him to do. It's a trembling. Now, this could also be translated, keeps his doctrine. What we do is always the result of what we believe. All right? Our doctrine will always determine our behavior. So what John is saying here is we have to be sound in faith in what we believe, as well as sound in our practice or what we do. We have to obey God in our minds as well as in our lives. What do we believe? Is it scriptural or is it heresy, false doctrine? 2 John 9 and 10 says, whoever transgresses, whoever sins, how? By abiding not in the doctrine of Christ. He has not God. If you're sinning by believing and following false doctrine, do not have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. In other words, false doctrine is dangerous. We are to have no agreement or any participation with it. And if we do accept someone that teaches false doctrine, he that bids him Godspeed becomes a partaker of his evil deeds. Preaching heresy is an evil deed, and it's nothing that we should treat lightly. Jesus said, if any man wills to do the will of God, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God. In other words, obedience and a heart that desires to live in conformity to God's word is the one that will know the truth of God's word. Now, one thing that irks me almost more than anything else is people try to play truth and love against each other. Now, should we love the brethren by forgetting about their errors and not paying attention to their false doctrines and not caring what they believe or don't believe and not making, you know, our differences an issue? Or should we be very firm in our doctrine and hold to what we believe the Bible teaches and so be unloving and unaccepting and divisive among the brethren? That's a very, very false conflict. Those two things are not at all at odds. It's neither love to God nor love to our fellow men to make allowance for or to go along with false doctrine. We're not loving God when we lay down His word and say, it's not important, I'll just put it aside so I can get along with this brother. We're not loving the brother by saying, doesn't matter what you believe, I accept you as you are, I'll join you in fellowship regardless of your beliefs, your doctrine, because that is keeping him in his errors. So, we need to keep God's word in our minds as to what we believe and in our lives as to how we live. And if we do that, it says in him, again, here's why I say there's no conflict between doctrine and love. You cannot have love apart from right, true doctrine. It says, in him, the one who keeps God's word or holds firm to his doctrine, in him, verily, is the love of God perfected. In that one, and in that one alone who keeps God's word, verily, or truly, or indeed, is the love of God perfected. Now, here's the question you have to deal with here. How can God's love be perfected? Isn't God's love perfect? It can't become more than what it already is. Well, in one sense, his love is perfected in the sense that the intention of his love, the reason he shows his love to us in saving us, is to bring us to conformity with himself, to bring us into the practice of obedience, and to make us holy as he is holy. So the more that purpose is realized in our lives, then God's love reaches its purpose or its goal. It accomplishes what he intends to do in us. So in other words, his love, as far as what it is seeking to bring about in us, reaches completion. But you could take this to say our love for God is brought to completion or fulfillment. And by saying that, I'm saying love cannot be love if it isn't shown. You know, if I say I love you and I don't do anything for you, what kind of love is that? It's a false claim. And it's only by loving obedience to God that our love for Him is proven to be real. And it shows itself for what it is. The only way our love for God can reach its full development and realize its purpose and goal is by obeying Him. And if we don't obey Him, then that love is not complete. And it's probably going to be proven false. So in other words, love doesn't stop just by saying I love God. Love compels and brings me to obey God, and then that love reaches its goal. It comes to maturity or fruition. It's proven that indeed we have come to know God's love for us, and in turn we love Him as well. You see the same thing talking about faith in James 2, talking about Abraham when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah. See how faith wrought with Abraham's works, and by works was faith made perfect? Isn't that what God Himself said? Now I know you fear me. How did He know? Because Abraham's faith was proven by his willingness to offer up his son to God. You remember, the Bible says that faith works by love. Galatians 5:6. Faith in Christ produces love for Christ. And if we have love for Christ, how does that love show itself? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's that simple. Now, if that's true, if we don't obey God, that shows we don't love Him. No matter how much we say we do. And if we love Him, we will keep His commands or His word. Now, there's three different kinds of obedience. How do I know my obedience is the kind of obedience God wants? Well, there's first of all servile obedience. That's the love of a slave. He obeys because he has to. He's afraid not to. He's forced to. Then there's mercenary obedience. Mercenary obedience says, I will obey with a hope of a reward. I'll obey in order to get something, to earn something I want. Mercenary obedience. But filial obedience, childlike obedience, is we love, or we obey out of love for Christ. They're His commands, and I love Him. And if this is what He wants me to do, because I love Him, I'll do it. Because they're His. His word. His commands. And if that's true of us, John says, hereby, or by this, in this way, know we that we are in Him. If I am keeping His word because of the effect of what God's love is in my heart and my love for Him, then I know for sure that I'm in Him. And that's my position. I am in Christ. And in Christ, I'm in God. And if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. See, it's by faith we become united with Christ, or joined to Him. We are placed in Christ by God. And now, as believers, we are in Him, and then He's in us by His Spirit who dwells in us. And in John 14, you see how He describes the effects of that. John 14, He says, verse 16, I will pray the Father, He'll give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you, in us forever. And then down in verse 20, he says, "At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Or as we're brought into a union with God through Christ, the Father was in Christ, Christ was in the Father, and by faith we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And through him we are in God. And then what's he say, the very next thing? How do we know that we're in him? "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Then verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So, he says, when we believe, we will be united to him, his Spirit will come to dwell in us, and as a result, we'll come to know the love of God, and in return, we will love God, and that love will compel us to obey God, and in turn, experience even greater measures and enjoyments of God's love and fellowship. Now, verse 6, to close the message. Here's kind of like a concluding statement. "He that says," and again, he's talking about anyone who claims by words, verbally, that he abides in him, in God. The word "abide" means to remain, or to continue, or to dwell, to settle down and make yourself at home. God is our dwelling place. That's what he's talking about here. We say that we abide in God. Right? We profess to be in Christ and also to be still in Christ, to be staying in him. And again, these are parallel terms to be in him and to abide with him or abide in him. What this is telling us is that our union with Christ is a permanent and an unbreakable union. It's everlasting. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can take us out of his hand. He gives us eternal life and will never perish. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand and out of the hand of his Father. So we are secure in Christ. He's able to keep us until that day. He sealed us by his Spirit to the day of redemption. And so we are in him forever, and we should live as those who are in him. Consistently and continually. If we say we abide in him, we ought. In other words, the word "ought" here is something that tells us what God demands and requires of us. It's our duty and responsibility. It's not something optional, it's something necessary. We ought. It's only right that God should expect as the natural and normal outcome that anyone who claims to know Christ by a saving acquaintance with him and a living union to him, and anyone who claims to occupy as his position before God a place in Christ and has Christ as his constant place of residence and familiar intercourse, then that one himself should so walk even as he walked. In other words, we ought to be living our lives step by step, day by day, even as he, Jesus, walked, or as he lived his life when he was upon this earth. See, what he's telling us here is that Christ didn't only leave us precepts to obey, verbal commands. What else did he do? He also gave us a pattern to follow. In other words, he left us an example. Remember when he washed the disciples' feet with the towel? He says, "You call me your master and Lord, and that's good because that's what I am. And if I've done this, you ought to do as I've done because I've left you an example," he said, "to do what as I have done." We're to be like Jesus, not only in our outward behavior, but also in our inward spirit, because his Spirit lives in us. And Christ is being formed in us by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. How did Jesus walk? Well, it says he went about. He walked about doing good. And God tells us, as you have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Jesus walked in love. And we're to walk in love, and you know, to do all things in love. And then to come right back to our original idea that we're reading about here in 1 John, you know what Jesus said he did? He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He says he himself loved the Father. He says in verse 31 of chapter 14, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And in that way, he continued in God's love. Now we love Christ, and we keep his commands, and we abide in his love. And his commandment is that we love one another as he loved us, as he gave us an example. In other words, every true Christian ought to be an accurate representation and a living illustration of Jesus Christ, so that the world around us sees Jesus in our lives. And the way we do it is by obedience to him. We walk as he walked. We ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And then we yield to his Spirit within us, because the Bible says that it's not I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And God says that he will dwell in us and walk in us. In other words, God wants to manifest himself to the world through us. That's an amazing thought. We are epistles of Christ, known and read by all men. In other words, if they want to see what Christ is like, his lineaments are drawn upon us in our character and in our conduct, and we, in a sense, give Christ the opportunity to manifest himself not only to us, but through us to others. That's our purpose, to walk as he walked. And anyone who makes a claim to having a saving interest in Christ and who knows God through Christ, if that claim does not result in a daily, all-encompassing, practical, glad, and willing obedience to Jesus Christ, if he is not living a Christ-like life, if Christ is not living in and through him to some measure and degree, then those claims that he makes are nothing more than empty words. So no matter how glowingly an individual can speak of his supposed salvation experience and his pretended knowledge and his gushing love for God, if that person isn't obeying God, it means nothing. It comes right down to the nitty-gritty. Are we obeying him? Remember what Jesus said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You can't call him Lord and then live a life of disobedience. That's contradictory. You know, there's going to be in the judgment many who are going to be deluded in this way. Even throughout their lives and on into the judgment day, they're going to be saying, you know, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. Notice that. No matter how much they claim him as their Lord, claim to be serving him, claim to know him, if they were doing iniquity, he does not acknowledge those claims, and he casts them away forever. So do we say we know him, that we're in him, and that we abide in him? Well then, are we keeping his commandments? Are we keeping his word, holding fast to sound doctrine? And are we walking even as he walked by his enabling grace? Then indeed we can know that we do know him. See, we're not saved by any of those things. We're saved by faith. And faith is not looking at ourselves, it's looking at Christ and trusting totally in his merit and his work. But once we have that faith will produce certain results in our lives. We can look at those results, and we can argue from the fact that those results are in our lives, that yes, faith is in our lives, which it causes us to cleave to Christ even more and to continue to look unto Him and exercise faith upon Him, which faith will again bring more of those fruits of obedience from us. So, may God give us the grace and the ability to look at ourselves and see ourselves as we really are, and then to do according to what we find. If we're not saved, to call on Him and to trust in Him, and then to make all diligence to make our calling and election sure by living as He would have us to live.